Good morning and greetings in Christ's name. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 17? It's always wonderful to be here with you and to see what God is doing, to recognize faces. I especially appreciate Tim and Cherie and their friendship and fellowship. Really thankful for you guys. And I'm really thankful that the Lord has allowed us to develop this relationship. Well, let's give our attention to God's word. Luke 17, I'll read the first 10 verses for you. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Go at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come humbly to your holy word. We ask for grace. We ask for strength. We ask for full measures of your spirit, that we may understand it and apply it to our lives. Help all of us to be good hearers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of God is not what we expect. We tend to approach and consider it in the light of our own lives and circumstances. We take what we know of this life, and we assume that the kingdom of God is a better version of what we experience here. Now, maybe the best example of this is the way that Christians often view heaven. They think of it as a place full of enjoyment. It's the reward for disappointments in this life. We'll have the best clothing and food and drink. We'll live in beautiful homes. We'll have great golf courses or beaches or gardens or skiing or whatever our favorite hobby happens to be. And we'll enjoy these things forever to the glory of God. But is this really what heaven is about? I want to say resoundingly, no, it isn't. The best and greatest reward of heaven is God himself. To live and move in his presence with great happiness forever and ever. And you know, when you come to realize that, it makes all of the imagined luxuries of heaven really worthless, because we have the greatest gift, which is Christ himself. But that's only an example. It suggests how our thought processes are bound up with this life. Far too often, our eyes are turned downward to this world, and we let it define for us the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God becomes a grander form of what we know here. We expect God to act according to our knowledge and to do what we would do. And so, in this way, shockingly, God becomes like us. Now, this was exactly the same problem for Jesus' disciples who walked with him in his ministry. And I suppose that in some sense we may take comfort that our problem was their problem as well, but we must learn that their remedy is our remedy also. You see, the kingdom of God is really topsy-turvy. It's not a mirror image of this world, nor is it a greater and grander expanded version of our lives and expectations. It is a new and a different world. Jesus' disciples had to learn this, And for them, it was a long and slow process. Maybe you remember in Acts chapter 1, on the day when Jesus was ascending into heaven, they still didn't quite get it because they said, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Even then, they didn't get it. Now, a few days later, when on the day of Pentecost, they finally understood. But they didn't get it. We must learn about this just as well, because for us, this problem will probably be just as long and just as slow. Now look down at your Bibles with me and notice verse 5. That's the center of our attention today. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now I want to begin by asking the question, why did they say this? What prompted them to speak these words to Jesus? And in order to do so, we must look at the context. You know, one of the characteristics of Luke's gospel is that he provides to us sometimes, many times, he provides to us markers that help us to think through the context of various incidents. And so I want to work through the context with you because that helps us to understand why the apostles said what they did. Now, if you look down, we stopped reading at verse 10. Verse 11 begins a new section. It's very clear. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee as he entered a village, etc. That clearly tells us we're entering a new scene. Something new is happening. So we know we're at the end of a section. But where does the section begin? Well, rather than give you a long and detailed description of it, I'm going to assert to you that it begins in verse 1 of chapter 15. That actually our whole section begins in chapter 15. So chapter 15, chapter 16, and the first 10 verses of chapter 17 all belong together. You know, Luke didn't use chapter and verse markings when he wrote his gospel, and it might have been better for us if chapter 15, 16, and 17, 1 through 10, were all together, because it would help us better to grasp what's going on in this place. Follow along with me, okay? If you will accept that chapter 15, verse 1 is a marker, follow the context with me. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumble, saying, okay? So you have this setting. Luke puts it before us. I like to think of this as a scene on a stage. And there are a variety of players. Jesus is at the center. But we have tax collectors and sinners with him on the stage. Now, they sort of fade into the background because they're not prominent, but they are what Luke tells us were the instigators of the things that happened in the next couple of chapters. So we have on the stage Jesus and tax collectors and sinners who are coming to him. And nearby, and I picture this as pushing them away, are the Pharisees and the scribes who grumble at the fact that Jesus is receiving sinners. Okay, so are you picturing this? Can you see a scene in front of you, a stage? Jesus, the tax collectors and sinners, then the Pharisees and the scribes who seem to push them away, and they put themselves front and center. As we go on, we'll see that there's a couple of other groups here, most especially his disciples and his apostles. But we're not ready to see that yet, okay? So here's the scene. Tax collectors and sinners come to Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes are grumbling. Now, if you have my ESV happens to be a red letter edition, which makes this really easy. If you have one like mine, you'll notice this very simply. All the red words are Jesus' words, and the black words are the words that Luke uses to tell us what's happening in the scene. So, the Pharisees and scribes grumble at Jesus. Verse 3, he told them this parable. That tells us that this is immediately a response. Then in verse 11, same type of thing. And he said, so the scene continues on in chapter 11. We go to chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, which tells us that this is continuing. Though he had been speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 15, now, in a sense, he turns to his disciples and he speaks to them, but we're still on that scene, in that scene, on that stage. Okay, it's continuing. Verse 14 of chapter 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, and he said to them. So this is continuing. You see that? Now, they're still there in the middle of the scene with Jesus on the stage, but they're ridiculing him because of the things that he has just said. So we're still continuing on with the same idea. And that takes us all the way to chapter 17, where we read, "And he said to his disciples." And then that's when, in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Do you see this? I want you to see this. We need to read the big context and understand that what they say to Jesus in verse 5 is really a response to everything that has happened, recorded for us in chapter 15 and in chapter 16, all the way up to 17:5. All of these events occur as one incident, and it is like a scene in a play. And of course, that means that everything in chapters 15 through 17 is part of our section, so that our text needs to be understood as the climax of everything that happens before. Okay, you understand that, right? It's the climax. Everything is leading up to what the apostles say in verse 5. So let's ask the question, what do we find in the larger context? Now, the best thing that we could do right now is go back to 15:1 and read everything. But that would take up a lot of time. It's the Word of God. It's better than my preaching. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to summarize for you what happened. So you can have your Bibles open and you can look at these things. What do we find? Well, in 15:1 and 2, we have the introduction. The scene is set. Tax collectors and sinners come to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complain. In verses 3 through 10 of chapter 15, we have two parables. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. All right, Jesus is beginning to interact with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he does so with these two parables that he teaches. He is challenging their criticisms of his teaching. And the idea of both parables is that Jesus saves sinners. Jesus doesn't save the self-righteous, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus saves sinners. Not those who proclaim themselves to be holy and above others, but he saves those like the lost sheep and the lost coin that the woman sweeps the entire house to find because it's so precious. That's the message that Jesus gives here. And he, in a sense, he's calling sinners to himself, and he's challenging the ideas of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verses 11 through 37 of chapter 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son. You know what that parable is about. It describes to us God's mercy to sinners and the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. Remember, let me summarize the story for you. A wealthy man has two sons, and one of his sons comes to him and he says, "Dad, I want my inheritance, and I'd like it right now." And so dad gives it to him, and the young man takes the inheritance and he runs off to a foreign country and he wastes it all. In fact, we're told later on in the passage that he spends it on drink and prostitutes. He just dissolves it. And he finds himself with no money and no prospects, and so he goes and he feeds pigs. Now, that's significant in the parable as well, because pigs, of course, are, according to the law of Moses, unclean animals. But he feeds the pigs, and he wishes that he could eat the food that he was feeding to the pigs because he had nothing else. And then suddenly, an idea comes to him. You know, the workers on my dad's farm were treated better than me. Maybe I can go home and I can ask dad if I can be one of his workers, because I know then at least I'll be fed. And so he heads for home. That's his repentance. As he's heading for home, his father sees him at a distance and runs out and meets him and then puts on a big party. They have a great rejoicing. The brother, you remember what happens to the brother? He's out in the fields. He comes back to the house and he hears the music, and he says, "What's going on?" And his dad tells him, and he begins to complain. He grumbles. "Well, what is this? I've been with you all my life. I've done everything you wanted me to do. I haven't sinned against you. Look at what my brother has done. Think about his wickedness and his sin, and you're giving him a party, and I've never had one? What is this?" And the father, who represents to us God, and the older brother, who represents scribes and Pharisees, the father says to him, "Look, you've been with me all your life. I rejoice that this lost son has come back." Chapter 15, this part of, all of chapter 15 is about the salvation of sinners. That's what God does. He saves sinners, not the righteous, but the wicked. And he shows his mercy and his grace to them. exactly the opposite of what the scribes and the Pharisees believed. We come to chapter 16. We're continuing on in the context. And this is the parable of the unjust steward. Now, it's a parable about money. And it's intended by Jesus to show the evil of the love of money. And that's why in verse 14, we read what we do. In fact, verses 14 and 15 are really important for our understanding of the whole context. Look at 16:14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. That is, they heard not only these words immediately previous, but also the words about God saving sinners in chapter 15. They were lovers of money. They heard these things, and they ridiculed him. I'm trying to imagine the scene. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples, and these religious leaders are ridiculing him. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him in the words that they say. Luke doesn't record those for us. He doesn't need to. I think you can get the picture of what's going on here. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 15, and look at what he says. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. You think you've done well, and people will look at you and they'd say, oh, what a holy man. But God knows your heart. He knows the wickedness that's in you. And then the latter part of verse 15 is very important. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now remember where we began. I said the kingdom of God is topsy-turvy. It's upside down. Here's Jesus making that statement. What God considers to be valuable, men don't. And what men think are valuable, God doesn't. It's an abomination to him. And Jesus goes on. He speaks about the law and the prophets, which were until John the Baptist came, they were a foreshadow of the gospel. The scribes and the Pharisees love money and praise from men, and they love women. And they're condemned. In fact, that's why you have this statement in verse 18 about divorce. Because the Pharisees and scribes were lustful men who would marry someone and then write out a certificate of divorce and put her away and take another woman into their homes and into their beds. And by all of this, they are condemned. And then this is demonstrated by the next parable. You're following along? You see how all of these things flow together. The next parable, another that's very familiar to us, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is totally upside down to the typical expectation of the Jews. The beggar at the door of the wealthy man when he dies enjoys the kingdom of God, while the wealthy man is sent to torment. You know, in this culture, in this day and age, the blessing of wealth was considered to be a sign of God's favor in one's life. The more that you had, the better your condition in life, the more you could be assured that God was favoring you. And so when Jesus tells this parable to the scribes and the Pharisees, he's helping them to understand exactly what how their wickedness is and how upside down the kingdom of God is. Notice in verse 31, Jesus says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced by if someone should rise from the dead. That is, the gospel is contained in Moses and the prophets. And if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, even your brother's wealthy man won't believe if somebody from the dead comes and speaks to them. Well, chapter 15 is about the salvation of sinners. Chapter 16 is about the problems of money and sin. The Pharisees and the scribes were about prosperity, outward impressive expressions in this life, and about self-righteousness. But this upside-down theme continues into chapter 17, which we have read already. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 17 are about the importance of a forgiving spirit. Over and over again, and this idea would have been scandalous to the scribes and the Pharisees because they were about revenge. If someone harmed you, you got back at them and you probably did worse to them than they did to you. And Jesus here teaches forgiveness. It's exactly the opposite of what the scribes and the Pharisees wanted. Now, all of this is relevant because the next verse is our verse 5. All of it is relevant. Remember, that Jesus' disciples would have been raised in a religious culture that was dominated by the scribes and the Pharisees. Their teaching would have been the accepted doctrine of the day. As people went to the synagogues and heard them teach, they would have accepted it. But as Jesus was speaking, he was challenging and overturning these accepted ideas. Now, Luke tells us in the text that the scribes and the Pharisees mocked him, they ridiculed him, but the disciples don't do that. Jesus had won the confidence of his disciples. They didn't challenge him. But as he offered different perspectives on each of these issues, as he spoke about God's concern for sinners and rejection of the self-righteous, as he spoke about the evils of the love of money and the mercy of God that extends not to the rich but to beggars, about the judgment to come on those who offend the weak, about forgiveness as a way of life, even his disciples were astounded because he was turning over their view of the kingdom of heaven. It decidedly was not what the Pharisees and scribes said. It was completely different from their expectation. And all that they could do, now think about it like this. All of this has happened. I try to imagine them looking at each other while they're standing there near Jesus, listening to his words, and they're kind of like glancing at each other, and they're saying, oh, 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 did you hear that? Maybe they're mumbling to each other. Oh, that's different. Think about that for a moment. I like to imagine that that's something of what's happening here. But all they can do at the end is to say, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Like I said, I wonder what it would have been like to observe them. Did their faces give evidence of astonishment as ethics of the kingdom of God were so very different to what they had been taught? Well, at least we may say this. Their response was the correct one. Lord, increase our faith. What is faith? What is faith? Is it a blind venture into the future? Is it a leap? Is it a wish? Many of you know I lived in Southern California for 20 years under the shadow of the other Disneyland. And when we moved out there, we had a 2-year-old and a 10-year-old and a couple of teenagers, so we made trips to Disneyland and enjoyed them. My daughter loved it. Well, I remember one night we stayed for the fireworks, which were fantastic as always. They put a lot of money into them. And the theme of the fireworks was Believe. So you watch this whole thing, and there's the music, and there's a little bit of narration. Many of you have seen the Disney fireworks. And the last thing, after the grand finale was over, a voice came over, and it said, Believe. And I always wondered, in what? What's the point? What am I to believe? Is it sort of just hope for the best in my life, make a wish, and maybe it will come true? Maybe they want us to, let me use the current word, they want us to manifest something? Believe. I don't know. But that's not what faith is. Is faith a mindless pursuit of a goal set before you? Like a mouse that's placed in a track to race to the food at the end? I'm afraid that sometimes that's how people think. We need to say that faith is trust. Faith involves understanding and agreement and acceptance. In fact, faith involves the mind. And faith is based in what God says. It seeks to understand his revelation, to recognize the truth of that word from God, and then to act appropriately. Faith is never blind. Faith is actually full of light. But faith often calls us to reorder our thinking so that we view life not according to what we learn and observe in this world, but rather based on the revelation that God gives us in his word. Let me just read to you a couple of familiar texts from other places in the New Testament that I think make the same point. Matthew 5:4. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. Have you ever been to the house of mourning and watched people dance around in joy? It's a place where we mourn, isn't it? But Jesus uses this striking statement, blessed are those who mourn. How about Matthew 20:16? The last will be first, and the first will be last. Or Matthew 16:25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Or a little bit earlier in Luke's gospel, when he says this, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Or 1 Corinthians 1:18, perhaps the greatest of these upside-down thoughts, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When we preach the gospel, we believe that life comes as a result of death. The death of the Son of God, who gave himself at the cross and endured not only physical suffering, which would have been abominable, but far worse, he endured the wrath of God. He drank to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God so that we might be set free of our sins. We have life because he died. You see how the Bible is, it teaches us everything about the kingdom of God is different. And this is the great challenge, and it's the reason why the apostles' request is so vital. Increase our faith. It's a humble prayer. Think about it with me. I've eight things. I think your bulletin says seven. That's my fault. There are eight. Eight observations to make. First, this prayer is directed to the Lord. He's the object of their question, and he's the object of their faith. The apostles said to the Lord. At this point, they recognize that only the Lord could grant their petition. He is the one who has just given them a new outlook on basic issues. Now, you have to remember, we live 2,000 years later. We have lots of good teaching. We can read this and see it. They didn't. This is the first time that this ever happened. And they're hearing these words of Jesus, and they're amazed at what he has said. He's given them a new outlook on basic issues. He's teaching them that God's ways are not the same as man's ways, and they hear and they believe, and they ask him for help. They realize their own inadequacy and ignorance, and so they turn to him. And brothers and sisters in Christ, so also must we, because we're not really any different. Do you ever think about the kingdom of God and assume that it's like this present world, only better? We all need this prayer. It changes us now. The second thing to say is that this prayer is spoken by the apostles. Now, let me again talk about the flow of thought that we have in this larger section. Chapters 15 and 16 are primarily addressed to the Pharisees and scribes. Even in chapter 16, where Jesus spoke to his disciples, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who listened and who mocked him. In chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus again speaks to his disciples. And in 17:5, our main text, now it's the apostles who speak. In this context, in this section of Luke's gospel, these are the first words spoken by anyone but Jesus. And we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled and ridiculed, but we don't hear their words. We can imagine what that was like, but we don't hear their words. This is the first time in this section that anyone but Jesus speaks. And so there's a movement in the context from opponents, scribes and Pharisees, to followers who hear the application. And I think that there is a distinction between verse 1 and verse 5. Verse 1, he speaks to the disciples. In verse 5, he speaks to the apostles. Even those closest to him, picking up the language of Paul in Ephesians, the foundation stones of the kingdom, at this point recognize how little they know and how challenging the truth of the kingdom of God can be. And so I ask this question to myself and to all of you. If the apostles needed to pray this prayer, how much more do we? Third observation, this prayer is a corporate prayer. The text in the original and in the English is quite clear. You can look at verse 5 again. The apostles, plural, said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, don't read this as if they are saying one by one, increase my faith, increase my faith, increase my faith. That's not the way that it works. They spoke this together. Together they came to the Lord. They recognized that this was a fault and a need that they shared together. Do we each individually have this need? Of course we do. I'm not denying that, that all of us individually ought to pray this prayer. But that's not the point here. See, it's not personal here. It's rather that together, the people of God need to grow in faith and together express that faith. And of course, this perspective is vital to corporate prayer, so that when the church comes together to pray, it's not as individuals praying in a group, but rather that the church prays together, which means that our faith, the faith of the whole, did you realize that you have faith, but that the whole body has faith together? That's the point that's being made here. The faith of the whole needs to be increased. And we'll see why this is important in a moment. The fourth observation on the text is this. This prayer is a profound acknowledgement of weakness and not necessarily sin, just human weakness. The disciples were astonished. Jesus' teaching was turning their world on its head, but they knew that he was correct. The only thing that could help them to reorder their minds was for the Lord to increase their faith, faith in his word, so that they might understand and enter the heavenly kingdom. I think we can say this about Jesus' apostles. They greatly desired to grow in the things of God, in this grace. They wanted it. They wanted to reject the love of money, to show mercy to the poor, to live a life of forgiveness. And they knew that the only way to do this was to ask the Lord to increase this grace. Faith doesn't belong to this world. Faith belongs to Christ's kingdom. Lord, increase our faith. I say again, it's a prayer that we all need, and we need it in our churches. My fifth observation, this prayer is about faith. And I want to emphasize this point. Faith is a grace that is given from above. We don't work it up here. You can't purchase it at a store. You can't acquire it from a book. God grants faith, or more specifically in our text, the Lord Jesus must increase our faith. Now, the apostles knew the importance of heeding Jesus' words to understand these words better, to accept their wisdom rather than the current practice of the culture in which they lived. And they needed to act based on this increase of faith. Matthew Henry comments, "We have all need to get our faith strengthened because as that grace grows, all other graces grow." You want to be a better Christian? I hesitate to use that language, but let me do it. You want to be a better Christian? You need to grow in faith first. As you grow in faith, your love will increase, your hope will increase, and all other graces will increase. Sixthly, the sixth observation, the object of faith is the Word of God. Now think through this with me, okay? Here, the Word of God is spoken. They just heard Jesus speak. That is the equivalent of the written Word of God that we have. We have to think in those terms, okay? They heard the Word of God spoken coming forth from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. For us, it's written. Here we are 2,000 years removed, thousands of miles away, in a different culture, in a different language. We can't hear the voice of Jesus in this way. We have the written word, and we trust it. But it is reordering our thinking. The faith looks to the word of God so that we think differently, so that we might conform to his revelation. Not to our ideas, not to our preferences, but to his teaching and his command, that which he ordains. Faith is ultimately God-centered, you see, and is centered on the revelation that God has given to us in his word. My seventh observation is this. The result of this prayer is growth in the kingdom of God. I don't want to ignore verses 6 through 10. We've already very briefly surveyed what comes before. What about what comes after? Well, verses 6 through 10 form something of an epilogue to the key statement. I believe that verse 5 is the key statement in the whole text, increase our faith. But verses 6 through 10 form something of an addendum or an epilogue to what goes on. First, notice verse 6. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. Now, no, let me read verse 5 and verse 6 together. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. If you have a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It would be kind of spectacular to be able to do that, wouldn't it? Here's a tree. I'm sure that I haven't really noticed closely, but I'm sure there's trees out here in the courtyard. And you have enough faith, and you say to the tree, go to the sea. And it rises up out of the ground, and it flies through the air, and it lands in the sea. Sort of a spectacular thing, isn't it? But our texts, our English texts, hide something that's here. It's not a fault, it's a fault of the English language, let me put it that way. Because we can't distinguish between singular and plural when we use the pronoun you, right? I can say, Tim, how are you? Or I could look over here, I could say, how are you? And I mean Tim and Cherie. But you don't know, and they don't know, whether I mean just Tim or Tim and Cherie, right? It's indistinct in our language. Well, it's not indistinct in the original. I was preaching this once when I was in Texas, and I was trying to figure out how can I illustrate this, and suddenly I said, wait a minute, I'm in Texas. There's an easy way to illustrate this. Now, in the South, right, I'm from New England. This is not my native language, but in the South, there's y'all. But even y'all is indistinct, isn't it? I say, hey, Brent, how y'all doing? Or I can say, how y'all doing? And I meet all three sitting on the front row. It's still indistinct, but not in Texas. Because in Texas, y'all tends to be singular. And in the plural, it's all y'all. So let me read you the Texas translation of verse 6. Now, I realize it's silly, but it's going to make the point, okay? And the Lord said, if all y'all had faith like a grain of mustard seed, all y'all could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey all y'all. Sounds silly, doesn't it? But it makes the point, okay? Plural. Jesus is talking to all of them. Jesus speaks to the apostles as a group. He doesn't mean that faith allows people to do as they please, to walk out in the courtyard and move the tree, but rather that when Christ's people together exercise their faith, great things happen in the kingdom of God. So we're still talking about corporate prayer here. See, when together we exercise our faith, great things happen in the kingdom. And I think that we can say the apostles learned this lesson because it is the reality of the church in Jerusalem. They prayed and God answered. So how does the kingdom of God grow? It grows by the prayer of faith, asking God to do what he promised, what he tells us in his word. Excuse me. Remember this. Faith begins with revelation. It hears what God says in Scripture. Maybe I should have said it begins with written revelation. It begins with that which is recorded in the Word of God in the Bible. It hears what God says in Scripture and then acts upon this word from God. Moving a tree may be spectacular, but it's really nothing beyond the wow factor. Seeing God at work, answering prayers, is far better. Now, number 8. Let's briefly notice verses 7 through 10. Let me read them again for you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, what is this about? Isn't this kind of a strange response? What? It's not exactly what we might have expected. You know, I look at verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And I might have expected the Lord to say, well done, men, I'll give you faith. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus seems to rebuke his apostles here. And so we ought to ask the question, what's going on? Well, verses 7 through 10 are about a life without faith. What does a servant do for his master? That's not a trick question. He serves. That's what he does. He does what he's commanded to do. Verse 10 tells us that. Jesus is saying we are to do everything that is commanded us, but we cannot bring about growth in the kingdom of God on our own. Only God can do this. We may be unprofitable servants. We can't add anything to his glory. We can't add anything to his kingdom by our own efforts. But he is able to do much. So that the servant should disappear and the master should be glorified. Jesus is saying, we must do our duty, but we must cry out to him to do far more. All that we do as a church, everything that is involved, depends upon his blessing. You've seen enormous growth in the last couple of years. Tim, you know I love you, but it's not because you're the most handsome guy in the world or the best preacher. It's because of God's blessing on your congregation. And that's what we have to have to continue. That's what we need more broadly in the rest, in all of the other places where Christians meet together. You see, in this text, we can see clearly how prayer is a means of grace. It's right on the surface of the text. The apostles are asking the Lord to make faith grow. And so we seek grace corporately through the instrument of prayer. But there's more. When we pray, increase our faith, we're asking for several things. First, for an increase in our understanding of God and his ways as they are revealed in Scripture. The apostles heard the word of God from the mouth of Jesus. We read it in the Bible. And as we hear it and preach it and read it, we need to ask the Lord to deepen our understanding and deepen our growth in knowledge. Increase our faith. That sounds very ordinary, doesn't it? That's all it is. But that's what the apostles recognized. It's ordinary. Increase our faith. Let us understand who you are. Let us understand what the word teaches, and our faith will grow. Secondly, when we pray, increase our faith, we're asking for a change in our perspectives on living so that we see life God's way and not our own. Brothers and sisters, we are immersed in our times and culture. It's the air we breathe. If we were fish, it would be the water we swim in. And if the water is polluted or the air is polluted, you can't help but imbibe the pollution that comes with it. And we live in a polluted culture. Even our religious culture at times, things become so familiar and so routine, we need to ask the question, is this what God commands us in his word? And I wonder, because we are so immersed in our times and culture, are we perhaps blind to the wonders of God's heavenly kingdom? You see, our culture loves the biggest, the brightest, the dazzling. We want upgrades in our cars and in our homes. And every time I fly, I hope I get an upgrade when I fly. We fall prey to advertising propaganda. It unconsciously infiltrates our churches. Too often we seek to gain the world, forgetting that the result is the loss of our souls. You see, the apostles didn't pray, increase our innovative thinking, or increase our excitement. It's simply hearing and believing and doing God's word. It's not spectacular. In fact, it's quite routine. It's what Christians did in the first century. It's what we must do in the 21st century. God meets us in the simple things he has given to us, the ministry of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And this is God glorifying growth. Lord, increase our faith. See, in a sense, we need to be more heavenly minded in order to be useful in doing earthly good. And then third, when we pray increase our faith, we're asking for God to work powerfully according to his revealed promise. Without the Lord's blessing, all our efforts will be in vain. And everything that we do outside his revealed will is utterly useless. It's a waste of time and effort. One of the things that I learned in all those years of going to Disneyland is Disney is really good at gathering a crowd. And religious organizations can be really good at gathering a crowd as well. One of the things that we decided to begin doing when we went to Disneyland was notice the new things. And every time there was something new and something different, that's one of the ways they pulled people to come back and to come back and to come back. Disney is really good at doing this. But so are churches. Because we get tired of the routine. It becomes familiar to us. Brothers and sisters, we ought not allow that to happen. Instead of following his purpose, we impose our own ideas and they fall flat. Like our culture, we crave the new, exciting, and spectacular, but the Lord calls us to the unspectacular and the ordinary. And so I preached this once in a church up near Atlanta, and the brother who's the pastor, a dear friend of mine, said, I wasn't sure how you were going to deal with this because this is one of those prosperity texts that they use all the time. Well, this is not a text for prosperity preachers, though it's often abused by them. Rather, it is a call to the regular, the simple, the straightforward. It's an example to us of how God gives us grace. The Lord has given them, we must use them. Increase our faith. Matthew Henry says it well. Let the discoveries of faith be more clear, the desires of faith more strong, the dependencies of faith more firm and fixed, the dedications of faith more entire and resolute, and the delights of faith more blessed. Brothers and sisters, this text is a call to us because we're not unlike Jesus' disciples. We're not even apostles. If they needed an increase of faith, how much more do we? I wonder how much of the world's thinking has influenced our views of Christ's church and kingdom. I don't say that as an accusation. I just suggest that as something we ought to consider. How much more must we learn of his will? And are we satisfied with the regular and the ordinary? Shouldn't we, with all humility, join the apostles in this prayer? And when we do, shouldn't we expect the Lord to answer? And shouldn't we expect him to do his will among us? So I urge you, take up this prayer. Look to Jesus Christ our Lord and cry out to him, increase our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our Holy Savior, Spirit of God, we thank you for all that you have done for us, especially in giving us your holy word and calling us out of the darkness of our sins and allowing us to enjoy the privilege of eternal life. But we confess that too often our thoughts are like those of the world, that our eyes look downward, that we have not been moved in the way that we ought to trust in you. Increase our faith as individuals. Make us more like Christ. May our churches grow in this understanding that they look to you and see your blessing upon them. Thank you for your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.